I'd like to dismiss the junior hires and high schoolers to head across to the other building. I was getting ready to go, but Andy and I rock, paper, scissors, and he won, so he gets to go over there and teach you guys. So head on over there, and I'll stick with the older kids, and it'll be great. Hey, while they're heading out, I was out in the breezeway, but I think I heard, was it Jared making fun of my stones up here? Little green in the horn to be making fun of me, man. Like, was he saying it looked like a snail to you? No, right? Okay, so I didn't see it. Who thought it looked like a snail? I admit it, I kind of did too. Who thinks it looked like a whale or a fish? Who from the 8 o'clock service, someone said it looked like a birthday cake? I was like, what? I suppose that's a candle. So we are going over a series called Living Stones. For a couple of weeks, we kicked off this concept. We're going to jump right into it. 1 Peter 2:5, and amongst other places, we see this concept of living stones. It says, "You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Jesus had this funny way about adding the word living in front of words that were inherently not living, like stones or water or bread, just to give this emphasis of there's life in it that wasn't there before. And so the first week we had a giant rock pile because God calls his people to do that, to remember things. And so we thought it'd be kind of fun to have a bunch of stones, not boxes, stones represent that concept, and every week kind of change the set just a little bit. And so we started with Joshua, Saul, and today the fish should give you some kind of hint who we'll be going over today. But before that, I want you to remember or think of a movie or a TV show or something where you're happy or it brings or it's interesting because there's satire or irony in it, where there's stereotypes that get broken or they get fulfilled, and how that is kind of funny to watch. Usually it's comedies or something, but you could take something simple like Forrest Gump, right? Everybody's favorite lover of chocolate. And this guy achieves more in a lifetime than arguably any of us can just by doing what mama said. Like, how does this guy achieve so much? And that's meant to be kind of satire on the times, like the simple will do more sometimes than the people who are trying. Or you have roles that get reversed, like the movie Gladiator. I'm just a sucker for that movie, right? I mean, it's right there in the title when it says a general becomes a slave becomes a gladiator stands up to an emperor. My name is Maximus Decimus Meridius, commanders of the armies of the north, husband to a, oh, it's so good, right? And he stands up to the emperor, and you're like, oh, the switch, and people follow a gladiator, a slave, more than the emperor. And it's meant to comment on the times. Or any Disney movie that you see where a kid ends up really being smarter than the adults in the TV show. I'm like, what? That doesn't happen. Or in sort of TV shows where you have this ragtag duo crime solver and they're smarter than the police and they kind of make fun of like the police or something. Or if your thing isn't TV or sports where you see that, or TV or movies where you see that happen, you could look at role reversals or stereotypes that get broken, like, I don't know, a baseball team having the most winning record but still losing the World Series. I mean, that is too soon? And we heard nothing after that. Jonah is a great story, an example of satire and irony. And man, it would be funny, if not downright hilarious, if it weren't true. And it's hard not to read through it and go, oh my goodness, that happened that way? Jonah's story, in case most of us have probably seen the flannel graphs and stuff, but we forget that there's actually facts associated with this story. This really happened. Some of those facts are this, that Jonah was a Hebrew prophet, right? I bring you a message from the Lord, those of you who watch VeggieTales, right? And so you had a minor prophet, what's called a minor prophet. In the Old Testament, you had major and minor prophets. Were they tall, short? No. One was written about more, and one was written about a little bit less. That's the difference. Now you're a scholar. So you had Jonah. He was written about a little bit less. He gets only 4 chapters, and in all of his story of actual, like, action verses, there's only 40 verses that tell his entire story. Everything we know about Jonah pretty much comes from 40 verses.
His story takes place about 800 years before Christ. And what's interesting about his story is that most of the stories about the prophets, it's the prophet telling us something. The word is coming through the prophet. This is one of those stories where the story is written about the prophet. Already not a great start for Jonah. Also, what's interesting is there's not a whole lot written about Jonah outside of his book or in history. We get one verse, that's it. And it comes from, I think, 2 Kings or something like that. Yeah, definitely, 2 Kings, where he goes to King Jeroboam II, a bad king in Israel at the time, right? And he goes up to him and he says, "I have a prophecy, king. Your land will be greatly increased and your territories will be increased. It's going to be great." Now, usually prophets are supposed to be able to prophesy correctly, because we see another famous prophet named Amos. You might have seen it in the book when you're flipping through it, right? Amos actually gives an opposite prophecy. Actually, King Jeroboam, your lands will decrease, you're going to lose territory, and it's not going to go good for you. You should probably shape up. And guess who's right? Amos. It's like, man, Jonah, you got one job, you know, and he's not even good at that. It's not a great track record for this poor guy yet. And so we're going to take a look at him, and we're going to hopefully look and see, okay, what kind of living stone was Jonah, or was he not a very good living stone? We're going to maybe even learn some dumb tacks from him. If other people do things in ways that we shouldn't, we can learn from that by jumping in. So let's dive in and see just what kind of a living stone Jonah was or wasn't. Jonah, chapter 1. You can follow along behind me or in your Bibles. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. And Nineveh, in case you didn't know, it was actually mentioned and started by a Nimrod. Literally, a guy named Nimrod from Genesis, maybe you've heard of it, okay? He started Babel, right? Tower of Babel. That's that guy. Not a good thing. And he eventually goes on to start a bunch of other little cities, one of them being Nineveh. And so it's not a, in terms of God's standing, it's not a good holy city or anything. It eventually becomes the capital of Assyria. It has about a 300-year span where it is, of its in and of itself, a pretty good empire. But the city itself had a bad reputation, even outside of Scripture, being proud, arrogant, lots of idolatry, lots of different gods, prostitution in the temples, witchcraft. It even had a phrase called the bloody city. And that's not like an Andy English bloody city. It's bloody city. Estimated to have about 500,000 people, if you include the city and its surrounding sort of suburbs, if you will. So verse 3, after seeing that Jonah was supposed to go tell them something on behalf of the Lord, Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish, literally as far away as he can. I mean, it's on the other side of the world in their mind. They didn't have a big world view at the time, but this is 2,200 miles in the opposite direction. He literally got to the dock and said, "Where's the farthest town that we know of?" Well, Tarshish, which is like Spain. I love Spanish. Let's go. And so he jumps in a boat and heads as far away from what God is trying to do as possible. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. And after paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. A prophet, a messenger from the Lord, fleeing the Lord. There's your irony. Your satire is starting to kick in just a little bit. He gets on the boat. The Lord sends a wind. These sailors, like, this isn't like any wind we've seen before, starts knocking the boat around. They start freaking out. They start praying to their own gods. Hey, you pray to yours, I'll pray to mine. What's going on? They're not getting an answer. They remember there's some other guy on the boat down below. They go down there. He's sleeping, which is odd. They bring him up, and they're like, "We don't know what's going on here. We know. Let's cast lots, like throw some dice and see who they point at." To which, you know, Jonah was like, "Oh, man. Always doesn't go well." And cast lots, points to Jonah. "Is it you?" To which Jonah kind of responds. He's like, "Yeah, it's me." Like, "What's your story?" "I'm a Hebrew. I'm a follower of the one true God that created the ocean, space, planets, air, this boat, everything. He's mad at me. I didn't tell you guys. My bad." Like, that's pretty much how he presents it to them. And they start, understandably, freaking out too. "Why did you do? What are you doing? Why would you do this?" So again, the picture, you have the pagan false God followers questioning the prophet who was supposed to be leading them to truth. And you have the wrong people doing the right thing here. And Jonah eventually tells them, just toss me off the boat. It'll save your lives. And for half a second, this looks noble. Oh, he's going to save their lives. Until you remember, no, God told him to go to Nineveh. Really standing up and being noble would be, I repent, turn the boat around. Would you guys please take me to Nineveh? Does he say that? No, he says, just throw me in the water. I'd rather die than go back there. It's not really about saving their lives. It's about still not wanting to go deal with these people that God wants to save. Verse 13, instead, the men did their best to row back to the land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried out to the Lord, these salty, crusty pirates, sailors, right? Who were probably foul-mouthed, right? There's a reason there's that saying, sailor talk. These guys are praying to the Lord, trying to save a man's life. They're being kind-hearted while Jonah's being hard-hearted. They cried out to the Lord, please, Lord, do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man. For you, Lord, have done as you pleased. Then they took Jonah and they threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. That would have been awkward, right? Throw him in. That was weird. How you doing? I'm fine. Should we take him back? I mean, that had to be a conversation. That's where I just want to ask God for like more detail when I get to heaven. Like, what happened after you threw Jonah? That's my first question. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. And now the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. What a sight. How you doing, man? I'm fine. Gloop. What? I mean, you know that would be a fishing story for years, right? You fishermen out there. But it's interesting because if you've been around any length of time, you know that when we look in the Old Testament, it's really like a giant, where's Waldo for Jesus? There he is in that way. Oh, it's like a shadow of, oh, I see it there. Constantly through the Old Testament, we see hints and shadows or direct words that there is one coming of Jesus, even if not in name. And it says for 3 days and three nights. This is clear Jesus foreshadowing. In fact, Jesus references this story. It's one of the only other places Jonah is referenced. When he says, like in Matthew 12, he says, like Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days, so I will be in the heart of the earth for 3 days. And he gives a prophecy about himself. And truthfully, that's the end of chapter one. There's so much in this chapter. There's so many good nuggets we could learn and we could camp on it. One's like, God doesn't need to use us. He wants to. Or you can run from God, but you can't outrun God. Or sometimes God provides storms not to pay us back, but to bring us back, right? You should write those down. Or we could camp on them. You could go through the story yourself later today or this week and go, oh, there's so much to get. We could spend an entire series on Jonah, weeks, but we can't because Christmas is coming. So we're moving on. Chapter 2 is basically a poem or a prayer to God. He's now in the belly of the fish, and he starts to pray to God. And it's interesting because he vows in the belly, I will be obedient from here on out. I will listen and do what you say. But it's interesting because he never actually says sorry. He never really repents in language. He just says, fine, I'll listen. I yield. You win. And so Jonah chapter 2 ends with this. Jonah 2 Verse 10, and the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Again, funny because the Hebrews were known and had an entire culture based upon being clean, right? Cleanliness is holiness. You know, that was them. So when you get vomited up onto a shore and you smell like fish and guts and vomit, you're not clean anymore. And so it's kind of funny. And then we move to chapter 3, where Jonah now is going to go to Nineveh reluctantly, and he arrives, and he gives arguably the worst sermon ever, and it works. He's lucky. Jonah 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. And now Nineveh was a very large city, and it took 3 days to go through it. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming, and in the Hebrew, this is only 5 words. We get a few more English speakers, but 5 words in Hebrew. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. That's it. I mean, that's not much to go on. He doesn't give why, who he's coming from, who the Lord is, what to repent of, what the problem is. He's just walking. I mean, what if we ran a church like that? You're all here? Great. Stop sinning. Go home. Like, that'd be horrible. Hey, idolaters, knock it off. Stop looking at Facebook. Spend time with your kids. Jesus loves you. Like, that's it. And he walks through and he's just 40 days, pack your bags. Hope you got a will. Go check out Sodom and Gomorrah. Oh, you can't. And like he just walks through and gives this horrible sermon. And here's the crazy part, verse 5. The Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. Which makes me super jealous because I've preached sermons before and they are never that effective. Like, hey kids, I need you to go home. I need you to honor your mother and father because the Lord says so. I never looked at it that way. Mom, Dad, Nick dropped a truth bomb on me today. I need to honor you. That has never happened. So it begs the question, like, why and how did it happen? And the truth is we don't know for sure, but here's a couple little theories as I was digging around and looking, like, how and why did this work? The truth is we don't get a lot, but we do know this. God is, he's sovereign, and he prepares paths before we ever get there and makes a lot of coincidences happen. Have you ever noticed that? Especially to those that are obedient. He'll do the groundwork and lay the groundwork. He'll plant the seeds. Maybe he'll even water it. And he's just waiting for you to go get that last ingredient. And then boom, how did that happen? For example, he was vomited up by a fish, which means he arguably smelled like fish and vomit. Okay, but he smelled like fish. It's interesting because one of their most popular gods in Nineveh was Ishtar. Ishtar was a goddess, and one of her symbols that actually made up her name was a fish encapsulated inside of some sort of capsule or home sort of figure. And so it's quite possible. And by the way, the VeggieTales movie does this. If you watch that movie, those of you who watch VeggieTales, if you notice, Larry the Cucumber, or Jonah, he is slightly less green. He's paler than when before he went into the fish. When he gets out, he goes into Nineveh, like, why are you discolored? Well, if he would have been inside the belly of a fish, he would have had stomach acid on him, and it would have whitewashed him a little bit. And arguably, when Jonah comes through and he starts saying something to the effect of, 40 days overthrown, 40 days overthrown, pack your bags. Oh, who are you? Why do you smell like fish? I was in the belly of a fish 3 days, and then I got vomited out. Go home, pack your bags. What? I mean, for all we know, this ancient culture could have had a prophecy about their goddess who said one day a foreign god will come. We don't know, but it is interesting that their main goddess has the symbol right there. The truth is, we're just called to obey and do what God tells us, and he will get the job done. It's not on us, and that's a relief. And so what happens is the king eventually hears about this. The king steps off of his throne. He takes off his royal robes. He puts on what's called sackcloth, which you put on. It's like potato sack, if you will, where you put it on and you mourn. And he sits in the dust or the ashes. And he makes a decree to all the people, no eating, no drinking, and everyone puts on sackcloth. No, check that. Not just people, all the animals, the cows, the goats, the duck, like everything, sackcloth. And then we all start praying to this God. We all start praying and in hopes that he might not destroy us in 40 days. And he goes and he makes that decree. And then in verse 10 of that same chapter, when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. Can you imagine that? I mean, it sounds silly, but just pretend, well, don't pretend. Think for me for a minute here. Do you have a friend or family member that you've prayed for years? Maybe a year, 5 years, 10 years. I know I have family and friends. We're going on 20 plus years where I'm like, please, they're such a good person. You know that person where you're like, Lord, they'd be a perfect Christian already if they just accepted you. Like, you know, you got that guy or gal that you just pray for. Can you imagine that person today? You walk out of here and all of a sudden they look at you in Walmart and like, hey, Steve, by the way, I think I'd like to accept the Lord right now. Would you just lead me in a prayer to accept Christ, please? What? I was just buying milk. I wasn't ready for that. Like, you would tell that story forever, right? I would. We have an entire city, hundreds of thousands of people coming back to the Lord, or not back, coming to the Lord for the first time and accepting Christ. What would that feel like? I mean, I can only speak from my experiences. I'll never forget the day. It was when I was still in the financial industry, like in a previous life. And I was sitting there, I was running a branch, I had like 10 employees, and my little sister, who's 10 years younger than me, called. And she said, she's got tears, I can hear her crying. I'm like, what's wrong, Belinda, what's wrong? She's like, Nick, I just wanted to call you, just the first person that I wanted to call. I just wanted to call you and tell you, I went on this winter camp retreat with this church, my old home church that Jody and I came from. And I went on that same trip 10 years prior. And she says, I accepted Christ on this trip, and life has changed for me. And I was like, I sat down, like hands in the air, like scored a touchdown. I was like, no way, this is so great. And I started crying at work. And then my employees were like, what's going on? I'm like, best day ever. I don't care if the loans fall through. I don't care if deals get slowed down. Don't care. Today will not be ruined. My sister accepted Christ today. And yes, I said that in a secular place because I didn't tell them they had to accept Christ. I told them why I was in a good mood. And I told them. And nothing ruined that day. And I just can't help but think about, what if that was like actual friends every day coming to the Lord? And like, I get choked up thinking about how awesome that would be. And so, quick side note, what kind of sermon are you living? Are you preaching when you live and when I live for our friends and loved ones? Are we answering God's call to be set apart? Or do we just give people a pass? Are we really offering them anything? It's a fair question that I wrestle with all the time. Does your life convict them, or at least possibly make them think about reevaluating their life? Just remember that while God can use anyone in anything, he still does command us to cooperate with him. So I want to ask you a question, and I want you to think about this really. Ponder this. As my brothers and sisters, what would you be willing to give up if it meant bringing your friend to Jesus? I mean, it's not like a hypothetical. Like, think in your mind, what would I be willing to give up to bring Steve, Bill, or a family member, you know, Janice, whatever? What would you be willing to give up if it worked this way, and it doesn't, where you could barter with God? You're like, God, here's $1,000, here's whatever. What would you be willing to sacrifice? It's a good mental exercise to see just where your heart is, in my heart. Would you give up all your vacations for a year? It's a fair question. Would you start tithing or start giving even more? Would you actually start singing during songs? Would you allow a name change at your church or do something uncomfortable or change of music? Would you disciple that person yourself? Would you sacrifice time? I mean, I'm really asking. Because I got to tell you, I don't know what it takes, but I know that God is calling me to obedience. And he's going to ask things. I just don't know what they are yet. And I believe he's doing that for all of us. But from my heart to yours, I got to tell you, I would do anything. Short of sin and disobeying God, I would do anything if I knew that it was going to lead people to Christ. But here's the weird part. We're not talking about friends in this story, are we? I mean, that was a fun mental exercise, but we're actually talking about enemies. So it begs the different question, or a flipping that question. What would you sacrifice to save an enemy? Well, that really gets to the heart quick, doesn't it? What would you give up to sacrifice to save an enemy? And honestly, the room is probably split. Some would love enemies to turn, and others probably just couldn't care less. And if we're going to be honest, most of us would probably say, well, it depends. On what? Well, the enemy and what you're asking me to give up. Because I could think of several people that I wouldn't be excited about coming to know the Lord. And it's tough. It's really tough. But what helps us run this correctly through our minds and through our hearts is Romans 5:10, and we have to remember this. While we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. While we were what? Enemies. We are called to love others and forgive others as Christ forgave us. So surely Jonah, God's prophet, he would do this. When he sees repentance, his heart will change, right? Not so much. Chapter 4, Jonah. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity." Sorry, this is just funny for me. Like, he's literally quoting who God is from the Old Testament. I can only picture God going, thanks. I mean, it'd be like coming up to me and saying, "Nick, I knew that if I asked you for a favor, you'd say yes. Then you give me 20 extra bucks, spend a bunch of time with me, and then pray for me. Dang it. My bad." And so he is in this place where he's hating God for who he is because he can't take his eyes off of the enemy. And so again, we have the right character doing the wrong thing. And again, it would be funny if it wasn't true. Verse 3, "Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." But the Lord replied, "Is it right for you to be angry?" Jonah had gone out and sat down at a place east of the city, and there he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city, literally getting a front row to its still potential destruction. 40 days, it's coming. I want the front row seat. Side note, you might be on the wrong side of God if you're looking forward to or eagerly or happily awaiting someone's destruction. It shouldn't bring you joy to see an enemy destroyed. It might happen, but it shouldn't bring you joy. Verse 6, "Then the Lord God provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant." First time all story, finally, we see this guy smile. And what is it? A plant. Side note, and if you like me preaching every now and then, you just got to get used to this. I looked into what kind of plant is this? I was looking in some stuff. This was a popular area for castor oil plants. Castor oil, in case you didn't know, has lots of remedies for skin and stuff, but its primary use is a diuretic for when you're constipated. I couldn't help but read that and go, wow, it's like God saying, you need to loosen up. Verse 7, "But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the plant so that it withered. And when the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint, and he wanted to die, and said, 'It would be better for me to die than to live.'" And again, it's ironic that literally every living creature in this story is being obedient to God, except the prophet Jonah, who only cares about his comfort. And I promise you, I'm speaking to myself as much as I am any other person here about the struggle with comfort, but I sincerely believe that Satan has done a good job of convincing us Westerners of a few truths in our lives, that comforts are our rights, that we're demanded it, that we can take vacation from being Christians, or when we go on vacation, we don't have to bring our faith with us. And there are certain topics where we can tell either God or people trying to talk to us about God where, no, you don't go there with me. This is the topic that's protected. But God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" "It is," he said, "and I'm so angry I wish I were dead." But the Lord said, "You have been concerned about this plant. Though you did not tend it or make it grow, it sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals?" You do the next slide. Next slide. "There's not one." That's the end. The most awkward ending ever to a book. It's like, there's no conclusion. What happened to Jonah? I don't know. It's like, God just drops the mic. He's like, "You care more about plants than you do about people and animals." Though you animal lovers out there, God really cares. And he just ends it with that. And you're left kind of going, what's the deal? And pretty much it's unanimous that we aren't supposed to look at this book and judge Jonah. We're supposed to turn it and look at ourselves. So we have to ask ourselves, how does this happen? How does a prophet get to a place get to a place where they don't care about other people, where they want to go do their own thing and say, I don't want to be a living stone. I want to be all by myself over here and do my own thing and not be part of bigger, something bigger and greater. Because get this, we've been talking about chair time over the last few weeks. The idea of in the morning or whenever works for you, we stop and sit and just talk to God. Read some of his word. If you can worry, you can pray. You got to worry, write it down. God will be like, thanks for the prayer request. It gets just a chance to relate and connect relationally to this eternal being that Jared was talking about earlier. It's huge. And so this is a mind blow. Jonah arguably had better chair time and a much better working knowledge of Scripture than any 50 of us combined. Isn't that crazy to think? That he knew the Torah, he knew the books that were written down, he knew the Scriptures, he knew the laws, he knew it all. But somewhere along the line, he likely stopped knowing God. He knew his rules, but not his heart. He knew his commands, but not his motive. Somewhere along the line, Jonah grew bitter because his chair time focused more on what God said than who God was. We need to be careful. I'll say that again. We need to make sure that we're focused not on what God says, but on who God is. He fell out of relationship with God, and his religion might have been okay, and his list of rules might have been all right, but when he stopped being grafted in, as Jesus says, to the vine, he stopped tapping into the heart of God, and he stopped having life, and his heart, sadly, grew cold and bitter and hard. He forgot this huge truth that all people are made in God's image. And I want to say that again. All people are made in God's image. It's foundational for us, and it's non-negotiable. But Jonah mistakenly thought, no, God is mine, and I am his, and that's it. He belongs to me. And that's a big mistake to make, because everyone, every man, woman, and child on this planet is an image bearer, an image carrier, like a ring bearer, an image bearer of God. The only difference is some know it and some don't. But when we know the heart of God, we can love everyone with that heart in hopes that they learn about that love and are transformed by it, even if we don't agree with them. And I'm not saying everyone's saved. I'm saying that many aren't saved, which is all the more reason we're supposed to love them. No matter how different we are, we can love people no matter what the issue is. Race, black, white, Republican, Democrat, pro-life, pro-choice, gay, straight, gun, anti-gun, kneelers, standers, Giants, Dodgers, it's all stupid compared to what we're supposed to do. We fly those banners higher than Jesus' command to love, because I don't think he was kidding when he said that the greatest commandment is to love God, love others, and to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us. So again, the point is not to focus on Jonah, but to ask ourselves questions. Like, are we okay with the fact that God loves our enemies? Are we okay with this? It's scary, and I can't promise you that I'm there fully all the time. I can list certain types of people that I don't want to love, but I stay plugged into the Lord. I beg for his heart, his eyes, his love, and I relate to him during things like chair time and my quiet time, and it's what helps me love others as he commanded. And I pray that for you too. I don't know where Jonah lands in the whole living stones thing. I don't know if he's in heaven, but to be perfectly honest, like, that's not my priority. That's not what I'm called to know. It sure feels like he screwed up to me. So maybe he's a living stone. Maybe he was a stone out on the island. We don't have much to go on other than his goof-ups. But I know that I want to be counted as a living stone. And I want you to be counted as a living stone, not on my own, doing things my way, on my timeline, on my little island, but being part of something bigger, something far greater than myself alone, and being part of a legacy, a building that Jesus is making where he is the cornerstone. Amen? So I ended my sermon a couple weeks ago for Joshua with this. I'm going to end this one the same, because it's still the same truth. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Let me pray for us. Father God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for all that you're doing. Lord, let us lift up our hearts and voices to you. Let us learn from the mistakes of others. Lord, the truth is we've made a lot of mistakes, and it's awesome because you many times use our mistakes to help reach out to lost people right now. So let us not pretend to be perfect. Let us just know that we are repentant, that we turn around and follow you. Let it not be said of us that people who didn't know you followed you better than us. But let us have hearts that love our enemies, love our friends, love this world, shine for you like lights being plugged into a socket. Let us get our source and energy from you in hopes that we might grow this family, not for numerical purposes, but for eternal purposes, that people can live the lives they're called to live, that they can know you. Let us not know your rules. Let us know you and love you. Lord, we praise you for all these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Stick around.